Now let us turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 3. Joshua, the third chapter, and we read from verse 14. Joshua 3:14. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Here, Israel goes through the River Jordan to enter the land of Canaan. It is the culmination of everything since they went through the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt. And over that time, more than a year, they had the journey from Egypt to Sinai, and from there to Kadesh, and then the rebellion of that first generation that could not enter in because of unbelief, and then 40 years more wandering in the wilderness, and now a new generation begins to possess the promised land. And it has to begin by this conquering a great obstacle, the River Jordan. And this opening of the River Jordan, as described in verse 15 and 16, it was a mighty miracle, every bit as great as that at the Red Sea. When you think of a deep river that is in full flow and has burst its banks as it does at the time of harvest, we see pictures, don't we, of rivers that are over full and break their banks, and then they flood towns and flood countryside. And it's a raging torrent in places, and it's impossible to stand against. It takes cars along with it. It destroys things in its path, and it's impossible to cope with until finally the rains stop, the river recedes or is pumped away and back down to normal levels. And here, God simply cut off the river so that the part below flowed away toward the Dead Sea, and part above was stopped somewhere towards the Sea of Galilee. So there was a huge gap where there was no river, and it was space enough for over 1 million people and flocks and livestock, possessions, beasts of burden, all to cross that wide, long strip of dry land, while ever the priests and the ark stood in the middle. And then afterwards the river closed up again. It was every bit as great a miracle as the Red Sea. One difference being, of course, that with the Red Sea, the Lord used a strong wind to part the waters. Here there was no wind. The Lord did it immediately. And with the Red Sea, the enemy was behind the Israelites, wasn't it? The pursuing Egyptians. Here, the enemy now is in front of them. They've got to conquer Jericho and all the nations of Canaan before them. And with the Red Sea, it was the close of one chapter, wasn't it? They would never see the Egyptians again. They were done with Egypt for good. But with the River Jordan, it's the opening of a new chapter when they're going to possess the promised land. But this miracle at the Jordan stands for the Lord's faithfulness. In chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 8, the Lord had assured Moses, "Before ever Israel was delivered, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey," and so on. That was the promise. And then Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45, he can say the other side of it, when most of the land is possessed, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so it's the faithfulness of God to his people. Not even the mighty River Jordan in full flood could stand in the way of God having his way for his people. And it will be like that in principle with us. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And we know that not one promise will fail. All the promises of God are yea and amen by Christ Jesus unto us to the glory of God. It might take time. And like with Israel before the River Jordan, there will be setbacks, perhaps through sin and folly, but God will have his way. He'll bring us through all the way to heaven. In the works of Shakespeare, and I'm not a great reader of Shakespeare, although I wish I had been from being young, then I would have had more knowledge of him. But from the little I know, there's a wonderful statement in the play Hamlet, where Hamlet tells Horatio this: "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will." Isn't that a magnificent statement of providence? There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will. God will have his way, even though we get things wrong so often, because he's over all and works around or even overrules all our mistakes and failures. Well, now here, coming to the Jordan then, notice the detail in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 3. "They that bear the ark," that's the priests, "were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, and then the waters which came down stood up, and the waters below failed, and there was this mighty opening of the river." And so the very moment the priest's feet entered the edge of the Jordan, that's when it opened up for all the people. And there's significance in this, because those priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, didn't they? And that was the symbol of God's presence. And these priests that carried the Ark were the representatives of Israel to give them access to God. And of course, it stands for our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever goes before us. He is God with us, and he is our great high priest, who ever represents us to the Father. But it's more wonderful for us than even for Israel, because remember in verse 4 of Joshua 3, there had to be a space of about 2,000 cubits between the people and the priests carrying the ark, about half a mile for reverence, respectful distance. Well, we don't have to keep our distance, do we? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We can come right near. And as we follow our Saviour, and we are right there with him, following in his steps, represented by the feet of the priests that dipped in the brim of the water and led the people safely through. So let us see this detail in verse 15 as a picture of the Lord Jesus leading us and going before us. And in what ways do we follow the Lord and know his comfort? Well, we can put it like this. There is first what we might call the footsteps of grace. The feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, and so on. And our Lord Jesus has gone before us graciously, and we follow him. I remember reading once of a father and his little boy, and they were making their way over the snow, the deep snow. And the dad was leaving deep footprints in his strides. And of course the boy was coming behind, and he deliberately put one of his little feet in one of dad's big footprints and then had to really stretch to get the other foot in the other footprint. And he called out behind and said, "Look, Daddy, I'm walking in your footprints." And the dad was made to think, "He's following my steps. What kind of an example am I leading him in?" But you see, we follow the steps of the Lord Jesus. And one way that it is gracious is perhaps in the way of persecution. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, we read this. And it's the very figure that Peter uses to describe and illustrate this, where he writes to these believers who are suffering at the hands of hostile employers. They're buffeted and they're taken advantage of because these employers can have the authority and can hurt these believers. And Peter speaks in verse 20 of 1 Peter 2 of taking it patiently, bearing it bravely and calmly. How can you do that? Well, look, verse 23. The Lord Jesus, or rather verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then verse 23, when he was reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Those are the steps. That's the example. He suffered to make atonement for our sins, but he suffered to leave us a pattern of conduct as well when we're persecuted. And so when people insult us for being Christians, they insulted the Lord Jesus on the cross. What did he do? He didn't insult them back. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When they caricatured him, misrepresented him, mocked and jeered him, accused him of being things he wasn't, what did he do? He didn't defend himself. Verse 23, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He gave his cause into the hands of his Father. At that time of greatest suffering and persecution, what are we to do when we are misrepresented? We don't need to defend ourselves. We can just commit it to God, leave it with him, because he judgeth righteously, and he can vindicate us, and he can bring forth our righteousness as the light and our judgment as the noonday. Walk in the steps of Christ, who was not vengeful and was able to leave his cause into the hands of his heavenly Father. That is following his steps. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? That's meekness, isn't it? And patience and forgiveness. And that is being Christ-like. And that has, in some cases, won people, won them round, and even been instrumental in people's conversion. It's a tremendous thing when grace, we're given grace to remember how the Lord Jesus behaved in the face of persecution on the cross of Calvary, when he could have called for 12 legions of angels and smote the whole lot of them, silenced them, and vindicated himself, but no, reviled not again, in the hands of him who judgeth righteously. And the Lord, of course, the third day raised him from the dead and showed that he was the Son of God with power. Let the Lord deal with it. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. So in persecution, follow his steps. And the second way we do it as the footsteps of grace is in self-denial. Our Lord in Luke 9 verse 23 said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If we think about these words, they're powerful, aren't they? If we really will follow him in his steps, then deny oneself, take up the cross, and then follow him. Self-pleasing is such a strong thing with us, isn't it? Instinctively, myself, what will it cost me? What will I have to do? How can I get out of it? That self-centeredness, which is the very core of sin, isn't it? But here you see, if we're going to follow Christ, if we are Christians, deny oneself and take up the cross daily, not just sometimes, daily, as a matter of daily practice. And that cross, of course, stands for crucifixion, death, death to self. But of course, crucifixion is a slow, painful death. And death will never, ever really die, will it? It's the crucifying of self that is so gradual and painful. And when we think perhaps that self lies still, it can suddenly revive with new vigor, can't it? And has to be put down again. But this daily self-denying, self-crucifixion, we are called to die to self. In temptation to sin, for instance, aye, but then mortify it. We follow Christ and be as he would have us be. Someone's need that we see, or let someone else see to it. Self can be such a cop-out, can't it? Cross, self-denial. I'll do it, as God will give me grace. The good of others, considering the good of others, does it matter how we speak to fellow Christians? Does it matter how we treat them as fellow believers? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15. And verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. In other words, try to do good and try to edify in what you say. And why? Because in Christ's steps, verse 3, For even Christ pleased not himself. See his steps. That's the crucifying of self. No Christian should ever think, oh, it doesn't matter how I speak. It doesn't matter whether my manner is rude or brusque or dismissive. If I'm not in a very good mood, well, I can't help it. But we're not governed by moods, we're governed by principle. Please his neighbor for good, to edification, because we're following Christ, not following our own carnal preferences one way or the other. And then commitment to Christ's church, self-denial, because Christ loves his church, and we should love the church and the people of God as well, and give ourselves for it. Cheerful giving to the Lord's cause in tithing and in generous giving. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver as he loves us and gives himself. As the hymn puts it, we lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasures without end. Whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. You see, in these ways, his steps lead the way. And there is no greater blessing than self-denial. Because our Lord said in Matthew 16, verse 25, and notice how contrary this is to the way we think it will be. For whosoever will save his life, in other words, keep your comfort and your selfish priorities and not bother, not give, not be committed, not consider others, not deny self. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, give ourselves in self-denial, shall find it. It's the opposite way round, isn't it? We think, if I want to save my life, I better keep selfish and self-centered. And if I'm not to lose my life, I better keep it and be self-centered. But it's the other way. If you want to save your life, lose it. And if you want to lose your life, you'll find it. That's the way round. Whosoever will save his life, that's only loss. If you're selfish, you lose the blessing. But if you lose your life in self-denial for Christ's sake, you'll find it. There will be the blessing. Following Christ's footsteps. A whole life of self-denial in his case, even unto death, and yet resurrection, exaltation, glory in heaven, the joy that was set before him. It's remarkable, isn't it? It works out in so many ways. You only get from something what you put into it. If you give and give and give, you'll find that so much will come back. But if you keep and keep and keep, that's impoverishment, and that is loss. Our Lord put it this way, John 12 and verse 24. He said about the corn of wheat that if it remains, it abideth alone. If it fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Ever planted a runner bean? Planted runner beans, well, we try to do each year. And a runner bean is a nice purpley kidney-shaped thing with a nice shiny surface to it. If you leave it in the packet, that's all it'll ever be. Plant it in the ground and leave it. And if you, after a while, and this is not advisable, but if you part the earth where you've planted it, you'll find it's all decayed and it like as if it's died. But of course, it's sent down a root, hasn't it? And it's sending up a shoot. And it'll curl round the pole, and it will bring forth runner beans, red flowers and runner beans. And that one runner bean will produce many, many, many more times that one bean. And that's like self-denial in the Christian life, and our Lord says it. Stay as you are, selfish, you abide alone. Fall into the ground and die, as it were. Deny yourself, much fruit will come of it. That's something to prove, and that's the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? I'll tell you the people that are happiest, most fulfilled, most blessed in the Christian life, those who give the most, those who are most self-denying, those who even are sacrificial. They are so blessed because the Lord honours that, because that's being most like God's dear Son. And whatever is like his dear Son, God will love and bless, and God will honour and reward. Well, in persecution and in self-denial, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, the people followed, and we follow Christ. And the second thing, not only the footsteps of grace, but the footsteps of guidance. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 8, we're told to go by the footsteps of the flock, those who follow where the Lord has led them. And so we follow Christ as others have done, the footsteps of the flock. And dear friends, this is a sure way to go. In John 10 verse 4, he says, the good shepherd puts forth his sheep and goes before them. And so it means that everything that we meet in life has been first met with by the Lord Jesus. Because the shepherd goes in front, doesn't he? And he leads the sheep. And so we follow his track and we keep close to him. You've known the difference, haven't you? Perhaps when you've gone to a strange city or a strange place and you've got to find your way to somewhere and time is running out, time is short, and you're really quite desperate. So the first person you meet on the street, you say, oh, can you tell me the way to so-and-so? And they'll say, ah, Fred, I'm not from round here. And then it gets better when you meet another person and say, ah, yeah, I know that. See, you just carry on there, turn left, and then the third right after that, then you go in a straight. And when you come to a roundabout, you take the third exit, and then you'll see traffic lights, and then take the fourth exit off that round. That's no good. But if it's nearer at hand than that, and you meet someone and you say, can you tell me the way to so-and-so? Sure, I'm going there myself. Come along and follow me. Oh, and so you follow them. Sometimes even in a car, you follow where they lead. And oh, the difference between being told the direction and someone actually leading you, where you won't go wrong. And the Lord Jesus says, come after me. I'm going there myself. And we follow the Good Shepherd. Wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh. His sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. It's a sure way when we commit our way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You'll never go wrong while you keep your eye on Christ and walk in his steps. It's not only a sure way, it's a safe way. The waters, the priests' feet were dipped in the brim of the water. And sometimes It is deep waters that we have to go through. But if we do, the deep waters of affliction, of trials, sadness, trouble, Isaiah 43 and verse 2 will always be true. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. They shall not overflow thee. And the waters didn't overflow. The waters were parted. They had to go through. There was no bridge. There was no getting round this mighty river Jordan in order to enter the promised land. They had to go through, but the Lord was ahead. And the Lord parted the waters. They went through safely. We'll never be overwhelmed, never prove too much, we'll never be drowned. Even in the deepest, darkest waters, the Lord is there. Sometimes fellow Christians say things to you, and it can prove such a memorable blessing, can't it? And one of my good friends was sharing with me something of his family troubles, which were very real. And he said to me, he said, "This is the path the Lord is leading us in." And what a spiritual, gracious way of putting it. This is the path the Lord is leading us in. And I thought to myself, yes, and if the Lord is leading, then the Lord is nearby and helping you through. It's a beautiful expression, isn't it? It's a safe way, even through waters, because the Lord is there. Psalm 78, verse 53, "And he led them on safely, so that they feared not." A safe way. And one more, a sweet way, because it's fellowship with him. There's an expression in Luke 8, verse 22, which begins to record the storm on the lake. Remember, and our Lord was in the rear of the boat, asleep. The disciples were panicking and terrified, and he stills the storm. But how he puts it is this, Luke 8, 22. He says to them, "Let us go unto the other side." Not, "We'll go across the lake." "Let us go unto the other side." And that was leading them into a storm, wasn't it? And that was appearing to be indifferent as he fell asleep in the stern of the boat. But of course, he knew what was happening. And he stilled the storm because he was in the same boat with them. But in everything in life, dear friends, it's "let us go." Fellowship with him. In every course, in every event, everything that's to come, "let us go." It's a kind of thing that a good friend will say to another, "Let us go," or a husband will say to a wife, "Let us go," or whatever. It's an affectionate way of putting it, isn't it? We'll go together. We'll be together in this company, fellowship. And that's the Lord Jesus, the footsteps of guidance. A sure way, a safe way, a sweet way. Are you walking that way? You can think tomorrow of what's to come. And first thought in the morning can be his words, "Let us go into the day." And you can say, "Lord, lead the way and let me go with thee." And then one further to close. Not only the footsteps of grace and the footsteps of guidance, but the footsteps of glory. "And the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, and the waters parted," and so on. And of course, the River Jordan stands for the river of death, doesn't it, in typology. And as verse 15 puts it, "Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest." The water was at its highest. The river was at its fullest, breaking its banks when they had to cross. And the river of death that separates us from the heavenly country. We've got to go through it, haven't we? That last enemy. In Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, the question is asked, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? That's sometimes been preached on as a text to challenge the unbeliever. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How are you going to do when you face death? What will your hope be at that time? How will you possibly be able to contemplate this, the swelling of Jordan? It's a good, solemn question, isn't it, that needs to be answered. Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress uses it like this. Let me quote what he writes at this point concerning Christian and hopeful. Now I further saw that between them and the gate, that is the gate of the celestial city, was a river. But there was no bridge to go over. The river was very deep. At the sight, therefore, of this river, the pilgrims were much stunned. But the men that went in with them, that's the angels, said, you must go through or you cannot come at the gate. See, we've got to go through death to glory, unless, of course, our Lord returns first. The pilgrims then began to inquire if there was no other way to the gate, to which the men answered, yes, but there hath not any save two, to wit, Enoch and Elijah, been permitted to tread that path since the foundation of the world, nor shall until the last trumpet shall sound. The pilgrims then, especially Christian, began to despond in their minds and look this way and that, but no way could be found by them by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the men if the waters were all of a depth. They said no, yet they could not help them in that case, for, said they, you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the King of the place. Isn't that insightful? When we come to our death, we shall find death, the river of death, as it were, deeper or shallower as we believe in Christ. And how is it that we're helped to believe? Well, the wonderful thing is the priests went ahead of the people. And as soon as their feet dipped in even the brim of the waters opened. And all they had to do was follow priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, it's telling us that our Saviour has gone through the river of death, hasn't he? He has gone through. He has abolished death and brought immortality, life and immortality to light through the gospel. And I sometimes think to myself, if I am in such circumstances as to actually contemplate my dying moment, what would be the thing that would worry me the most? And it probably would be, as it would be for us all, our sins. But you see, the wonderful thing is, remember what the Ark stands for. The mercy seat where blood has made atonement. And that very mercy seat hides the law from view. So Jesus' blood has atoned for and washed away all my sins. And he has fulfilled the law for me by his obedience. And that law now is the standard for my justification. And the verdict God has pronounced upon me that I am righteous in Christ. So it means that all is well with my soul. And Jesus goes before and he dips, as it were, his feet in the brim of the water, goes through and the waters open for me. It might seem deep and chilly, this experience of death, but we can't be lost. Remember, his feet have gone through and we'll find it will open to us, and he'll be there to welcome us home. It's the gospel, as we began at our conversion, cherishing the gospel. My sins, which are many, are all forgiven. And my person is justified in Christ. As we began, so we will end, won't we? It'll be the gospel that'll be our comfort. And the best thing that anyone can say to you and me at that time is, Christ has been punished for all your sins and his blood has blotted them all out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. You've got peace with God. Death has been abolished and hell's mouth is closed. And you'll go safely through because Jesus has sanctified death and the grave. And we shall be comforted. Blessed be his name. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. The footsteps of grace, the footsteps of guidance, and the footsteps of glory all the way through. Our Jesus goes before. Let us follow him all the way to when we see him as he is. Amen.